This is Ray Mayhew speaking, and this is edition 7 of Footnotes, a leadership audio journal. This edition is a few weeks late, as I've been working on a website, which I hope to have open in the next month or so. One of the items on the site will be transcripts of all the Footnotes audio segments. Many have said they appreciate being able to listen to Footnotes in the car, but travelling in traffic at 65 miles an hour is not the best context in which to take notes. I hope the transcripts solves this and avoids any untimely deaths on the road. I'll let you know by email when the site is open and what other resources it contains. With that said, I'll go straight to the first segment, which is on the biblical tradition of the lament. My first encounter with the lament tradition was when I was living with my family in Cyprus. We had a Cypriot university professor called Andreas in our congregation, whose young son had brain cancer and eventually died. As his extended family was still in the Greek Orthodox Church, he wanted to honour them and have a traditional Orthodox funeral. For me, it was a memorable experience. Even before the service began, the loud wailing and sobbing started, and it continued throughout the service. I noticed that Andreas himself was wailing uncontrollably throughout the service. After about 40 minutes, I was emotionally wrung out and quietly slipped out of the church to pray outside. I was concerned for Andreas with such a weight of grief. I wondered how he'd cope with the future. Much to my surprise, after the funeral was over, Andreas came up to me smiling, composed, and asked why I'd left the service. I explained that I was overwhelmed by the outpouring of grief and concern for him also. He smiled again and said, "Ray, you don't understand. The sobbing and wailing is deliberately initiated by certain members of the congregation, and then we all join in. The idea is to vent as much as we can during that hour of our grief. The loud wailing and sobbing is socially acceptable and even expected. And after it's all over, my pain has not gone, but some of my grief has been expressed in the presence of God. It's therapeutic and healing. This is how it works for us." As a European, I'd missed what was going on. Andreas was still a grieving father, but there'd been a context in which he could make lamentation with his family. I realized that sadly, in the West, we'd almost totally lost the lament as a means of vocalizing grief in the presence of God. After Nicholas Waltersdorf lost his son in a climbing accident and subsequently wrote his highly acclaimed book, Lament for a Son, a friend told him that he'd given copies to all his children. Nicholas was surprised and asked why, and the friend replied, "Because it's a love song." Waltersdorf remarked that this opened his eyes to realize that every true lament is a love song. We only lament because we love, because we've lost something of great value, and it merits that we pause, that we reflect, that we weep and grieve. If we do not, then what was lost could not have been of much value. And so true lamentation is not self-centered, it's to testify to the great value of that which has been lost. Lamentations pepper many of the books of the Bible, but for the sake of time, I'll only focus on the Psalms, as they're the richest legacy we have to draw on. It's important for us not to forget that they were sung. And although songs are not the only mechanism for releasing grief, In traditional societies, they've always had a central role, particularly among oppressed people, where singing was a way of vocalizing suffering and ongoing grief. And of course, the Negro spiritual would be a well-known recent example. Just as in a worship service, poetry put to music in a praise song has the mysterious ability to draw out from my heart gratitude and thanksgiving that I wasn't consciously aware of when driving to church. In a similar way, poetry put to music in a lament, which is what many of the Psalms are, also has the mysterious ability to draw out from my heart grief that I was not consciously aware of before coming into the presence of God. Much of our grief is unresolved because we've lost the art of lamentation, which is one of the primary biblical mechanisms of dealing with it. Personally, I believe that the fact that we can now doze untroubled in front of the TV with tragic footage of the Asian tsunami running on the 6 o'clock news is symptomatic of a generation that is paralyzed because we now no longer know how to make lamentation. And if we don't know how to lament, to survive, we must either go into denial or harden our hearts, simply to emotionally survive the level of trauma we're exposed to each day. There are basically two types of psalms: psalms of praise and psalms of lament, and some, of course, contain elements of both. However, what's so striking is that over half the psalms are psalms of lament, which is astonishing when we compare this, the ancient songbook of Israel, with our modern songbooks. Scholars do, of course, make more technical distinctions between the psalms than simply psalms of praise and psalms of lament. Many distinguish between about 7 different types of psalms. And even the lament was a broader category than defined by our English word. But few would disagree with the basic twofold categorization of psalms of praise and psalms of lament. One of the great theological works that has come out in recent years is the multi-volume New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. In it, R.W. Mobley has a major essay on the dimension of laments in the Psalms. He asserts, quote, "The single most numerous type of psalm, more numerous even than hymns of praise, is the laments. Such predominance of laments at the very heart of Israel's prayers means that the problems that give rise to lament are not something marginal or unusual, but are central to the life of faith. Moreover, they show that the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith is not a sign of deficient faith, but rather is intrinsic to the very nature of faith. And these problems are made central to the very act of prayer and worship in the lament itself," unquote. I was struck by the fact that Mobley points out that the Psalms show that, quote, "the experience of anguish and puzzlements in the life of faith is not a sign of deficient faith," unquote. In other words, anguish and puzzlements have been the experience of God's people down through the ages, and God, rather than condemning us, legitimates our doubts and fears by giving us songs to express them, and then makes these songs part of inspired scripture. The goal is that we stand strong in faith, but he knows that sometimes the way to get there is first to verbalize our doubts, our grief, our disappointments in the presence of the Lord, Therefore, the Psalms of Laments are given to us by God to allow us to legitimate our bewilderment and disappointment with God. As in the life of faith, we often find ourselves in this place. And friendship with God means that even though we know He'll never let us down, we sometimes feel that He has let us down. And amazingly, He encourages us to tell Him so and laments our grief and loss. Another feature of the Lament Psalms that Mobley points out is the theological conflict contained within the psalm itself. The Lament Psalm often contains a conflict between our present experience of suffering and God's promises. The shock in the text is that the psalmist is announcing to all who read the psalm that his present experience stands in complete contradiction to what had been promised by the Lord Himself. And this tension is often not resolved. Plain and simple, God does not seem to have kept His word. And when you come to think about it, it's amazing that such statements that most of us would never dare write should be part of inspired scripture. Lamentation, however, is the rare and wonderful gift of being able to talk and sing to God ahead of this tension and perplexity being resolved. Waltersdorf describes it as the tension in a bow between wood and string. He observes that in many psalms, lamentation and trust are in tension, like wood and string in a bow, and the psalm is a window where we see this back and forth, lamentation and faith, faith and lamentation, each fastened to the other taking place, and this is what brings such comfort and healing. The tension is still there, the grieving is still taking place, but in the midst of it, the lament psalms are gifts from God, songs for singing when one walks in darkness with a broken heart crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet now strangely comforted in the midst of one's desolation. However, as Christians living in the West, embedded in a culture of radical autonomy, we must not forget that lamentation is not only personal, it's done as a community of faith. At times an event happens in our community or in the nation, and we need to make corporate lamentation, just as at times we need to make corporate repentance. We need to bring some resolution to corporate grief, just as we do to corporate guilt. The Psalms were sung corporately, as singing in unison is a powerful expression of community, and one that, thank God, we still retain as we worship Sunday by Sunday. And this is where our songwriters can help us. Over the last 25 years, they've done a phenomenal job in writing new worship songs. However, because we've lost the tradition of the lament, not many of them have turned their skills in this direction. As I speak, the Asian tsunami of 2005 is just a few months away, and the death toll is about 250,000. We've done what we can as a local church. We've collected about $85,000. We've sent two teams to build houses in Sri Lanka. But inwardly, I still want to make lamentation. Theologically, I can frame the event as far as one can within the mystery of evil and suffering. But for personal closure, I need to make lamentation. But I have no song to sing. And this is where our songwriters need to help us. If half of Israel's hymn book was made up of lamentations, then our songs are deficient in this area, and there's much work yet to be done. However, in closing, it's important to say that in emphasizing the lament tradition, one is not promoting a tragic view of the Godhead or of the creation project. The Trinity is a community of extravagant, self-giving love, overflowing joy, and superabundant vitality and life. The creation project began with all the sons of God shouting for joy, and concludes with the redeemed of the Lord returning to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. Biblically, joy both predates and shall outlast grief. We only lament to bring closure to our grief so that the most fragile fruit of the Spirit, joy, can flower more abundantly in our lives. G.K. Chesterton was fond of saying that man is more fully human when characterized by joy than when characterized by grief, and he was right. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we should be also if we're to represent his interests in a broken and wounded world. But he was also anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. And the fruit of his Spirit is joy. And we are those who, although sorrowful, are always rejoicing, simply because we know that in Jesus, God's tomorrow has already invaded mankind's today. And this now means that every lament is not only a love song, but a song for singing in the night that contains within it the hope and joy of the coming new day.